That would be a good time to get another cup of coffee, if you need one. Ever see one of these? It's a trivet. You know what a trivet is? Mm-hmm. That's what you put hot pots on. Well, I knew I needed a little bit of elevation here, so I so I'm using a trivet. How many of you read the Daily Bread? Good number of you. For those of you who do read that, you might recall this quote that was made a few weeks ago. Irish poet Oscar Wilde said, "When I was young, I thought that money was the most important thing in life. Now that I am old, I know that it is." Well, my Aunt Bertha used to put it another way. She used to say, "Money isn't everything, but it's way ahead of whatever's in second place." Now, both those comments were made tongue-in-cheek, of course. Oscar Wilde lived only to the age of 46, so he never really was old. And my aunt was a Gospel Hall girl. She knew better. She fully understood that life was not really about money. However, it is an important part of our lives as faithful Christians. And tonight we're going to consider the unpopular subject of money. How did I get this one? Okay.
Just like you.
And this will be laid out for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10 through chapter 9, verse 9. And in many ways, I'm going to be backtracking over much of the same material that George covered a couple weeks ago and Glenn covered last week so well. So redundancy will have its way tonight. But I've been told that learning requires a lot of repetition. So with that in mind, let's begin, or maybe I should say, let's repeat. I will be reading this passage from the New American Standard, beginning in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, verse 10. "I give my opinion in this matter." He's kind of jumping in there. This matter is the matter of giving. "For this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." Verse 13, "For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality." Verse 15, "As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord." Verse 18, "We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness." Verse 20, "Taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you." Verse 23, As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. And then 2 Corinthians 9, 1-5, for it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you, to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Verse 4, otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. And finally, verse 5, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Almost got that out. One Bible scholar has entitled this section Stewardship with Integrity. It's a very simple and very practical portion of Scripture, and it's about the continuing thought of money and giving in the church. The thrust of this section is found in verses 8:10 through 8:15, and they're all fortified by the example of Christ in verse 9, which Glenn covered so very well last week. When we talk about stewardship in this context, we mean the whole idea of giving to spiritual causes, which are an investment in eternity. When our offerings go to the support of a missionary, for example, we are investing in a work that brings souls to Christ. It's an investment in eternity. So what does stewardship with integrity look like? Many people think that any talk about money or any talk about giving or offerings or contributions is offensive. And I'm sure there are people who have gone to church and because they really weren't interested in the things of God, came out and made the comment like, well, all they ever did was ask for money. Well, I've heard that. The church has often been criticized by unbelievers and sometimes by believers as well for constantly asking for money. Let me stop there because I think that Fairbluff is pretty unique in that regard. I can't imagine a visitor or member ever complaining that all we do is ask for money. I just haven't heard that. I think we have a proper balance in this area of giving. So in a sense, I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak. But that doesn't change the fact that God has designed giving as a crucial central element in the expression of our love and service to Him. Now, there are at least five things that giving accomplishes when we do it as unto the Lord. The first thing, number one, it is a means of advancing His kingdom. Number two, it is a means of glorifying His name. Number three, it is a means of meeting needs. Number four, it is a means of laying aside treasure in eternity. And five, it is a means of receiving blessing even in this life. Now, if you're taking notes, I'll repeat them. The first one is it's a means of advancing His kingdom. Secondly, it is a means of glorifying His name. Three, it is a means of meeting needs. Four, it is a means of laying aside treasure in eternity. And five, it is a means of receiving blessing even in this life. Giving is a very essential part of our Christian life. In fact, Jesus Himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive. When you give, you also receive in turn what God gives you. It may or may not be money, but it will be a blessing of some sort. Nothing's wrong with a church collecting money from its people. Giving is a high priority and a very important part of expressing worship to God. We're commanded to give for the purposes of the Lord's work that it might be carried on. So the issue of giving, the whole area of stewardship, is to be conducted biblically, and it's to be conducted with integrity. And it is to be done, like everything else, to the glory of God, as we read in verse 19 of chapter 8. In this section of 2 Corinthians, Paul shows us basic and essential principles for stewardship with integrity. I'm going to quote John MacArthur here. He makes the following comment. He said, both chapters 8 and 9 are about giving, and the particular project that Paul is concerned about is the collecting money from Gentile churches to take to the Jerusalem church, because the Jewish church there in Jerusalem is extremely poor, and they don't have subsistence, food, clothing, and shelter, and the Gentile churches are much more prosperous, and so he wants them to share what they have with the poor in Jerusalem. Paul was engaged in this enterprise for quite a length of time, at least a period of a year, and it could be as much as 2 years, traveling around making every effort to take collections from various churches to relieve the terrible poverty of the Jerusalem church. And the poverty there was due to the fact that many of the Christians were pilgrims who came in on Pentecost. They got saved, and they stayed, and they had no livelihood. And the Jews who came to Christ were persecuted by their society. They lost their jobs, and so there was an impoverished condition in the church. End quote. In the first 8 verses, we read that giving was demonstrated by devout Christians in Macedonia. And in verse 9, we read that giving is Christ-like. And now, starting in verse 10 of chapter 8, Paul wants to show us the principles of stewardship with integrity. Giving, or stewardship with integrity, has several elements. Element number 1, stewardship with integrity calls for giving that is voluntary. Stewardship with integrity is giving from the heart to the Lord, and it's purely a voluntary issue. How much do you give? That's between you and the Lord. It's voluntary. There is no commandment about a percentage. It's not necessarily a tenth. I want to quote Mr. MacArthur once again on this. And the Old Testament was a taxation. And actually, every year a Jew had to pay 2 tithes. That's 20%. Every third year, a third tithe. So that would break down to 3 1/3 per year. So 23 1/3 plus a half shekel temple tax. The gleanings that fell off the wagon when he harvested the field, the corners of the field, all had to be left for profit sharing with the poor. And the fact of the matter is, they were paying probably around 25% a year taxation to fund the national government, which was a theocracy run, of course, by the priests. But there was no percentage on free will giving. You pay your taxes, yes, but when it comes to giving to God, that's something you have to decide in your own heart as to amount or percentage, end quote. And I would also reiterate that getting or receiving should not be our motivation for giving. We give because we love the Lord and His work. As mentioned previously, we're told that cheerful giving will bring blessings. However, that shouldn't be our only reason for giving. So Paul is offering his opinion here in 8 verse 10. What he said was, I offer my opinion in this matter of how much one should give. Now, this is important. Giving is essential, and giving is commanded. But as to the amount, that's completely up to you. He is saying what is wise and what is appropriate is to give. How much you give depends on your own heart, attitude before the Lord. But remember this, I'm giving you my opinion, what Paul says in this matter, for this is to your advantage. It is to your advantage to give. Free will giving has always been voluntary. Whether you're talking about before Moses, during the time of the Mosaic Law, or in the New Testament time, giving was and is always voluntary. There's no compulsion, there is no confiscation, there is no reallocation of wealth, there is no redistribution, but only an appeal to voluntary giving. Some very, very bad things have happened in the name of Christianity just in the last few years. The David Koresh tragedy, if you recall, where many people died in that terrible fire that occurred in Texas. And prior to that, you probably remember the death of hundreds of people in the James Jones fiasco down in South America. In both cases, what you had there were strong demagogues at the top of that situation, men whom people believed to be the spokesmen for God, and to whom they yielded up all their property, all their wealth, everything they possessed, and they entered into some kind of agenda where all the resources of everybody were shared equally at the discretion of the leader. Oh, and of course, he was the beneficiary of most of it. It was redistribution. It was a reallocation. It was, in effect, by manipulation of the mind, a confiscation of things that belong to people by compulsion. Now, there are some churches that assign certain amounts to people and demand that those amounts be paid. I remember when we lived in Philadelphia, I worked with a fellow named Harry Hemmerly. Isn't that a great name? Harry Hemmerly, I can't say it enough. He was a Roman Catholic, and had many talks with Harry. But his kids attended the local Catholic school. And he told me that most people think that parochial school is offered as a benefit for being a Catholic and going to the Catholic Church. And in a sense, it is. However, he said that every year, men would come around his house at a certain time, and they'd collect a certain amount of money. And it was supposed to be for the church. But he knew, and every Catholic knew, that if they didn't give, their children wouldn't be going to school anymore at the Catholic Church. So I don't know how it is down here or in other cities around the country, but that's the way it was in Philadelphia. There's a strong pressure in many churches that people pay 10% of their income to the church, and they're demanded to do that. In some cases, disciplined, even if they don't do it. Fixed amounts are sometimes required, but none of that is biblical. Believers are to give voluntarily, so that it is to their advantage. It's purely how you want to be blessed. It's a question that you have to answer in your own heart. God will respond to your giving by being generous. The question is, how much generosity from God would you like? And once again, I want to stress it, we don't give to get. It's not a give so I can get situation. Specifically, in the case of the Corinthians, Paul makes no special demand. He does not require an amount. He does not require a percent. He does not require them to take money from people who have it or to tax them or assess them in some way. That it's just not done. He just reminds them that they must give with regard to how much advantage they want. So much for Paul's opinion on this, and I think I've talked about it quite enough. Now, this is a good place to back up once again and give you a little review of what got us to here. I'm going to summarize something that I heard a message on this, and so I'm going to summarize this. And listen closely, because it gets a little tricky. Paul came to Corinth on his second missionary trip, and God used him to found the church there, which is recorded in Acts 18. And he founded the church where he continued to minister in that church for 18 months. At the end of that 18-month period, Jewish opposition began to escalate and was getting pretty furious. But Paul stayed a little while longer, which would have been about 20 months. He then left and headed east for Ephesus. From Ephesus, sometime later, he sent a letter with Titus to Corinth. It was the first letter he wrote to them and is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:9. It was not 1 Corinthians. However, but it was instructive and corrective in nature. He had gone to Ephesus and already heard that there were problems in the church, which prompted him to send this first letter. Apparently, at that time, when Titus went there with that first letter, Paul had already begun to put the plan together to collect money from the Gentile churches for the Jerusalem saints. And so Titus told them about that, and they responded by sending a letter back with Titus, or at least they sent word back with him about some questions they had. Paul then addressed these questions in 1 Corinthians. One of those questions was about giving. That's why in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, concerning the collection for the saints. And then he goes on to explain. How are we to do it? How are we to collect it? How much is it to be? And whatever. Sometime after that, Paul made a visit to Corinth to deal with false apostles. And after dealing with that issue, Paul left and went. And when he left, he wrote another letter which confronted the false apostles. This letter, which he sent back with Titus, is called the Severe Letter. This would be letter number 3. Prior to the writing of 2 Corinthians, which was the fourth letter, Paul was waiting for Titus to come back and give him a report. Titus finally returned from delivering that third letter, in which the church affirmed Paul's apostleship, and they restored the relationship. Paul was so thrilled, and then he wrote 2 Corinthians. He wrote 2 Corinthians primarily to defend himself because he knew that there were still some rumblings of assault against him, even though things were smoothed over. He was concerned that there might still be some sparks that could ignite another fire. So he sent 2 Corinthians back with Titus again. Whew, poor Titus. He's making a lot of trips to Corinth, and it's a long, hard trip, but he goes back with 2 Corinthians, and that's where we pick it up. Do you get all that? So again, the first principle in carrying out stewardship with integrity according to God's plan is to urge people to give voluntarily for their own blessing out of the desire of their own heart, plain and simple. And whenever somebody gets you into a situation where you're being manipulated, where you're being somehow intimidated into giving, where you're being commanded as to the amounts and percentages and all of that, that lacks the character of biblical stewardship. Principle number 2, stewardship with integrity calls for faithfulness to complete the project. In chapter 8, verse 11, Paul says, "But now finish doing it also, that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it." Paul says you have to finish what you start. All the good initial intentions would mean very little if they didn't complete the collection. So he says very clearly, "But now finish doing it also." You remember what Jesus said in Luke 9:62? "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom." And that's why in verse 2, in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, "Every one of you, every Sunday, the first day of the week, give to this project so that when I get there, we don't have to take some panicked collection. It should be done systematically, regularly, and brought to completion." Stewardship with integrity, then, is voluntary from the heart and faithful to the finish. It sees the project all the way to the end, completes the commitment of the heart, sees that it's accomplished. Down to chapter 9 and verse 3-5, we see that Paul sent some brethren ahead to make arrangements for the gifts to be ready. And as it says it at the end of verse 5, not affected by covetousness. Apparently, he knew that something was interfering with their commitment to give. Maybe it was apathy. Maybe they just put the issue on the back shelf and just got disinterested in it. Somebody might say they were distracted. Maybe they lost some of their first love, and they wanted to put some money back into some things that sort of made life a little more comfortable for them. Whatever the situation, Paul felt it necessary to give them a little nudge, so to speak, to complete the work. Now back to verse 12 of chapter 8, Paul gives the third principle. The third principle is that stewardship with integrity calls for amounts that are proportionate to what one has. It calls for amounts that are proportionate to what one has. Look at the end of verse 11, the last three words. He says, "I want you to complete it by your ability," literally out of what you have or according to your means. Or you want to borrow the language of, 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, "As God has prospered you." Very simple. Giving is proportionate. We saw that back in verse 3. "I testify the Macedonians gave according to their ability and beyond their ability, and again they gave of their own accord." That is, they gave voluntarily and they gave proportionately. And the next verse strengthens that emphasis. Verse 12 says, "For if the readiness is present," and the word readiness means an eager disposition, or a willing mind, willingness, eagerness. "If the willingness is present, it is acceptable to God according to what a man has, not according to what he doesn't have." God's not asking you to give what you don't have. That's why there aren't any amounts. That's why there aren't any percents. However, there are times when the Lord places it on our hearts to give sacrificially, like the woman in Mark 12 who came and put in two small copper coins, if you remember that, which amounted to a penny. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributions to the treasury. For they put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." All she owned and all she had to live on. That was one day's earnings, which meant she didn't eat that day. She fasted that day, and she had to wait to get two copper coins the next day to buy some food. So it may be that God puts it on your heart to give like that. Not to starve yourself to death, but for a day or two or a few days to restrict your life or to say no to a luxury. But God is reasonable, and God asks you to give out of what you have. With God, it's never the amount that's the issue. It is the heart that's the issue. So to sum up, stewardship with integrity demands giving that is voluntary and from the heart, that is faithful to the finish, and that is proportionate. Now, I've been pretty laborious in my talking about this tonight, but that's what the section's about. However, let me just sum up by sharing a couple thoughts that I've written over the years in the margins of my Bible. Verse 10 of chapter 8 is linked with verse 9, which says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Consider what Christ did for you whenever you open your wallet to give. Our desire should be to be Christ-like. You know, there are no seminars on how to be poor. When considering how much to give, I wrote next to verse 12 of chapter 8, "Don't promise to give to God what you don't have." Now, this flies in the face of faith promise offerings, I know, which a lot of churches participate in. But that verse seems to me to refute that concept. And finally, in verse 6, chapter 9, the word cheerful comes from the word hilarious in the Greek. Hilarious. So, in conclusion, when you give with integrity. Give voluntarily from your heart in proportion to what you have, and be faithful to finish the job. And oh yes, do it hilariously. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It teaches us practical things, and the giving of money is a very practical thing. And we need to pay attention to your word and give with generosity and give out of our hearts and from what you have given to us with thankful hearts. And may we do it with cheerful hearts. Father, we thank you that you have supplied us with so many good things, so many blessings, and you continue to bless us each and every day. Father, we cannot thank you enough for the gift that you have given us in the precious gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and gave his life for us. We thank you that he went to the cross, shed his blood for us, that he died, he was buried, he raised again, and he's up in heaven interceding for us. We know that we have a home awaiting us, and we look forward to that so much. Yes. Father, I pray that you would bless us as we depart from this place, and we pray that you would bring us back once again at the end of the week so that we might worship you in word and song and in the breaking of the elements, so we might once again give you Thanks for all the things that you've done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.